So the first reading today is from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, and it's on page 74 of the Church Bibles. But don't blink, you might miss it. You shall not commit adultery. Proverbs chapter 5, and on page 629. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body is spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mark. Let's pray as we begin. Father, as we think on this seventh commandment this morning, we realise that it concerns a topic that has been the source of much pain for people in this world, and even people here this morning. Please would you help us to see things as you want us to this morning. Help us to remember that you're a gracious God who knows exactly where we are at and what we've been through, and who also wants what's best for us. And we pray that you would help us as we look at this commandment to be those eager to align our lives with your word because of who we are in the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're just really good friends, Johnny said to himself as he headed home from work. Louise is a good colleague and I respect her professionally. There's nothing wrong with that. He might have convinced himself on that day, but 6 months later, it wasn't his wife that he was waking up next to. And as a result, two marriages had been completely destroyed. We might have heard stories like that and wonder, how could such a thing happen? Were these the types of people who went looking for this kind of thing? But the answer is not necessarily. They were, in fact, like many of us here this morning. They were Christians. They never had any intention of cheating on their spouses. And if that sounds a bit far-fetched to you, well, we need to be careful, because that's exactly how it would have sounded to Johnny and Louise. Even when their casual encounters began to increase in length and frequency, they were so sure of themselves that neither one felt the need to put up any sort of boundaries to protect against an affair. It had all started innocently enough, but then, slowly, they began to depend on each other emotionally. They started to share their plans and their ambitions in life. They'd share things that they didn't even share with their spouses. They justified their lunches together. They exchanged a playful touch every now and then, which they deemed as harmless. They liked each other. But soon they became infatuated with each other. And instead of running for their lives, they led each other, like lambs to the slaughter, down this path of destruction. We're looking at the seventh commandment this morning. You shall not commit adultery. What is adultery? A child was once asked this question and responded by saying, adultery is the sin of pretending to be an adult. Which is quite ironic, because really it's the most childish of behaviour that leads to it. This is a commandment that at its heart, as we'll see, is condemning any sexual activity outside of a marriage. That's how Jesus explains it, which means that this isn't just a commandment for married people, as we might be tempted to think. This is a commandment that has implications for us all. And we're going to consider some of those implications this morning. We've been working our way through a series on the Ten Commandments, and as we've gone through each of the commandments so far, one of the things that we've seen that is in almost that almost every commandment has is it's stated negatively. Almost every commandment is stated negatively, because when God gave the commandments to his people, he was providing them with helpful boundaries for life in this world. Trying to live life without boundaries is like trying to drive a car at speed with no lane markings, no road signs, no traffic lights or speed limits. It's an absolute recipe for disaster. But God gave these commandments to help his people. And what we've found as we've gone through is that these commandments teach us something about God's character, about things that matter to him and therefore are worth protecting. The commandments are often stated negatively because they're aimed at protecting something positive in this world. And we saw that last week. The commandment we looked at last week was, you shall not murder, because God is concerned with protecting the value of life. This week, it's, you shall not commit adultery, protecting this important thing that we know as marriage. Now, to help us see why God gives this commandment, we're going to look back to the first picture that we're given of marriage in the Bible. In our world today, we have a very warped view of what marriage is. And the further we've drifted from God's plan for marriage, the more destructive it's been for our society. So to help us remember God's plans and purposes for marriage, turn, if you have a Bible, back to the start, to Genesis 1 and 2, where we see marriage is a good thing. Now, for many of you, these verses will be very familiar. But it may be that you're someone here this morning, and perhaps the Bible is slightly newer to you, looking into it is newer to you, and these verses are actually foundational to how we understand God's plans and intentions for marriage. Genesis 1 speaks of God creating men and women, and then Genesis 2 shows us that before sin entered the world, marriage was between one man and one woman. One man and one woman. In Genesis 2, verse 18, we read for the first time since creation, since the creation of the world, that there was something that was actually not good. And that was that man was alone. So God decided to make a helper for him. He fashioned woman out of man. He made her from the rib of man. And this is quite an amazing thing as we think about how God created things to work between men and women in this world. Because just think about it. God creates woman out of man. They become two separate people. But when it comes to a marriage, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, verse 24, and they become one flesh again. A woman is taken from man and then later joined to man. And isn't God incredible in the way he designs things in this world? A marriage is God taking what was not good, man being alone, and making it good. Now, I should address one thing here, because when you look through the Old Testament, after sin enters the world, You might well ask, if marriage is supposed to be a good thing between one man and one woman, how come so many people in the Bible seem to have multiple wives? Even King Solomon, who wrote the second reading from the book of Proverbs that we heard read, had multiple wives. But what I think I'd say to that is, just because something happened doesn't mean that it was good. You actually find in many cases where men in the Bible had multiple wives, there's a trail of tragic stories of hurt people as a result. You see it with some of the most prominent figures in the Bible, like Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon. These things are in the Bible because they happened, but I don't think they take away from God's good intention for a marriage. And we certainly see that as we consider some of what Jesus has to say about marriage later in the Bible. Marriage is a good thing, but that is certainly not the consensus of our world, is it? And certainly not the consensus here in New Zealand. In 1971, the marriage rate here in New Zealand was 45 people per 1,000. In 2025, the marriage rate has dropped to as low as 7 people per 1,000. Our nation has no doubt drifted further and further from God, and marriage is no longer it no longer has the priority that it once did for people. As people drift further from God, the things God values start to drift as well. But the Bible tells us that marriage is absolutely a good thing. Do we believe that this morning? Do we believe that marriage is a good thing? Or somewhere along the lines, have our views on marriage actually been impacted by the negative view of marriage that society has? Which view of marriage are we holding to? One of the reasons why we can say that marriage is good is because it reflects the relationship between Jesus and his church. In Paul's letter of Ephesians, in chapter 5, there are two particular commands for husbands and wives that sum up this relationship. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." Now the church submits itself to Christ, and therefore wives are to submit to husbands. Then Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy." Our earthly marriages are supposed to reflect this marriage between Christ and his church, which is, as many of us know, a lot easier said than done. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. Husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives. Now, we are never going to understand a passage like this if we don't know what it is to have Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. We'll never understand it. We'll look at it and we'll think, this is absolutely ridiculous. It's demeaning, it's archaic. But when we realise God calls earthly marriage to reflect this relationship between Jesus and his church, we start to accept the wisdom in these words. Listen to comments that one writer has. "Unless a culture can come to terms with a view of leadership that involves someone going to the cross for the sake of his bride, they will never understand what the Bible is asking us to do." The submission of marriage and the sacrifice of marriage doesn't make sense without love. And love doesn't truly make sense without the cross of Jesus. In marriage, a wife submits and entrusts herself to a man who would give up his life for her good. And it's a beautiful thing that God gives us to point us to his great love for us in the Lord Jesus. This is something that is good. It's something that's worth protecting, which is why God gives his people this commandment. As we come back to the commandment, adultery is really sex outside of a marriage. And so God gives this commandment to show us that sex is for the marriage relationship. Now, if people in our world haven't already objected to God's plan for marriage, they'll almost certainly object to his plan for sex. Because surely God's plan for sex is just prudish and regressive and outdated. How can God possibly tell us that sex outside of marriage is a bad thing? Surely if it's consensual, as the world says, then it's not harming anyone. Well, I think the first thing to say here is that God has an incredibly positive view about sex. When you read the Bible, you actually find that, if anything, it's anything but prudish. You probably even got a glimpse of that as we heard the second reading this morning from Proverbs. You certainly see it when you read a book like Song of Songs. Sex is a powerful thing. It's a good thing. It binds people together. It's a little bit like super glue in that way. I don't know if you've ever had one of those experiences where you're trying to glue something together and you get the glue on your fingers, which always seems to happen, or on something else, and things that are meant to be separate are now bound together. And some super glues can actually bind things together in a way that's very hard to separate. And sex actually has that same impact on us. Sex binds people together in an even stronger way. And that is why it is meant to take place within the marriage relationship. Now, we might hear that and say, really? You think sex outside of marriage is going to harm us? Well, that's a very outdated way of thinking about sex. We're so much more advanced these days. Maybe you even think to yourself, I've slept with someone outside of a marriage and I'm doing just fine, thank you. As long as sex is consensual, then what's the big deal? But at that point, we're not just arguing with each other, we're actually arguing with God, who created this world and everyone in it. The God who created us and who knows each of us deeply, he also knows what we need in this world. See, as a culture, we've tried to turn sex into something that's purely recreational, when God's intention was for it to be relational in a marriage. And when sex takes place outside of a marriage, you'll notice that the fallout is often much worse. Think of it this way. Breakups in life are very hard. Ask any teenager and they'll tell you. But breakups are that much harder after sex. And certainly outside of a marriage, sex outside of a marriage can impact any potential marriage that we might have in the future. Now, if that's true, if sex is indeed for marriage, then we might wonder why the seventh commandment doesn't say, you shall not have sex outside of marriage. And I think the answer is that because marriage is the central thing to God's plan for this world. It's one of the central things in his plan. Marriage is actually one of the central themes in the whole of the Bible. It's where everything is heading. Because if you turn to the back of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, what you'll find is a marriage. This marriage between the bridegroom, Jesus, and his holy bride, the church, which is us. That's where this world is heading, towards this marriage. And so earthly marriage is a God-given picture of what relationship with God is like. It's to mirror that relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And so it makes sense that God would actually protect this thing that is supposed to ultimately point us to the wedding that comes at the end of the Bible. So we've seen that marriage is good, that sex is good. I think the next reason that God gives us this seventh commandment is because marriage is supposed to be a lifelong thing. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus to challenge this view. That they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus points back to Genesis 1 and 2 and he says, a husband and wife are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. To cause a marriage to split is to go against the work of God. That's why this commandment is so serious. But the Pharisees weren't satisfied with Jesus' answer, so they push back. And they say, why then did Moses command that a man give a woman a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus says in verse 7, he did it because your hearts were hard. Then he goes on to explain that it wasn't that way from the beginning. So just because God gave a necessary law about divorce, it doesn't mean that God is for divorce. We saw last week there are a number of laws in the Bible concerning murder. That doesn't mean that God wants murder. No, it just means that murder is a reality in this fallen world. And so God gives laws to protect his people against it. Similarly, there were divorce laws in place, not because God decided that divorce was a good thing, but to protect his people, and often protect women in that culture, who were the ones who were most vulnerable when it came to divorce. Now notice in verse 9 what Jesus says. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, we're still in Matthew 19 here, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now many of you will know that this verse touches on some extremely sensitive ground, because it speaks to personal experiences in some cases. But it's important to see divorce is clearly not what God desires. Jesus does allow for divorce as a result of unfaithfulness in a marriage. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also says that in the case where a person deserts their spouse, divorce is permitted. But remember, just because God allows something, it's not necessarily what he desires for his people. Sometimes divorce does occur as a result of adultery. There are some other areas where I think the Bible is silent, and certainly where physical abuse is taking place, separation can be a wise and right thing. And there's also a lot of debate around when remarriage is permitted. And Bible-believing Christians, I think, land in different places on this. If that's something you're concerned about or thinking about, I do encourage you to think about it, to look at what the Bible says and to talk about it if you're not sure on something. Talk to me, talk to someone else who you know and trust. There's a great wisdom in that. We see in the Bible that marriage is something that is to be taken seriously. It's for life. And that means that we certainly shouldn't rush into it lightly. It's a big commitment. And in reality, we really don't know how costly a marriage might be for us. I take it that's why the disciples say later in Matthew 19, it's actually better not to marry. And Jesus indicates that in some cases that is true. Marriage is no walk in the park, which is often what the world expects of a marriage. We want it to be breezy, to be minimal fuss, to be fulfilling. And the moment it's not, we decide it's time to move on. We say it's okay to drift apart, to realise you're no longer heading in the same direction and that you no longer want the same things, and then to simply part ways. But that flies in the face of what God intends for marriage. It's the promises that we make to one another that matter. Feelings will come and go, and I'm sure married people here will be able to tell you that. There are times in a marriage where we may not feel loved, but at those times, we are to remember the promises we've made to love our spouse until death do us part. Marriage is for life, and the way a marriage is going to last a lifetime is when Christ is at the centre of it. We're much less likely to fall into adultery when Christ is at the centre of our marriages, when our number one priority is relationship with him. Even before our relationship with our spouse. And this is where I think many of us can easily get it wrong. We can end up sidelining Jesus in our marriage, and we can end up idolizing marriage by putting unrealistic and ungodly expectations on our spouse, expecting them to fulfill us in a way that only God is supposed to fulfill us. Only God can give us ultimate satisfaction in life. So a marriage is always going to work best when we're prioritizing our relationship with God through Jesus. Keep God central and you'll be much less likely to fall into adultery within a marriage. And keeping God central will also help those of us here who are single this morning. It's also very easy to idolize marriage when you're a single person, to treat it as though it's the missing piece between you and satisfaction and fulfillment in life. And some of us do long for marriage because it's a good thing. We long for the intimacy of it, to overcome the loneliness that we sometimes feel. Loneliness is something that every human being can struggle with, married or not, but it can be particularly hard when we're single. It's one of the reasons why friendship in the Christian life is so important. But so is keeping God at the center of our lives. When Jesus is central to our lives, we actually find that we're able to cope with the struggles. We're able to cope with the struggle of being single, if indeed it is a struggle for us. We're able to cope with the struggle of a difficult marriage. A spouse who's not loving us in the way we should. Jesus is the one who allows us to do that and persevere in a marriage. No relationship is going to give us what Jesus alone can give us. An earthly marriage won't last into eternity, but the marriage of Jesus to his church will. And so we're to invest our lives into this relationship to get closer to Jesus, the bridegroom. But for those of us who are here this morning and are married or will one day be married, we're also to invest in our marriages. They may not last into eternity, but they are to endure this life. There's a guy named J. John who has a book on the Ten Commandments, and one of the things he talks about is affair-proofing your marriage. Affair-proofing your marriage. And he has these four R's to help. Firstly, he mentions respect. And he talks about the seminar that was put on where the topic was how to get your wife to treat you like a king. How to get your wife to treat you like a king. And hundreds of men flocked along to the seminar, eager to know the answer. And the speaker began and said, it's very easy, really. All you have to do to get your wife to treat you like a king is treat her like a queen. One of the things that often happens when a marriage breaks down is that there's no longer a desire to love our spouse as we should. We stop loving our spouse as we should. Men stop loving sacrificially. Women stop lovingly submitting. Spouses stop speaking well of each other. For all of my faults, I'm very grateful for the way actually Lilia does this. She's very good at speaking well of me, which is no small challenge. But where we fail to speak well of one another, we often end up making little digs at each other, don't we? We take little digs at each other. Sometimes in private, sometimes in public. And over time, this can take a serious toll on a marriage. The second thing that he speaks of is responsibility. He says, don't fix the blame, fix the problem. Because our number one focus is often to work out where the blame lies instead of working out the solution. So if you're in a marriage and things aren't as they should be, you should be doing something about it instead of pointing the finger at your spouse and diagnosing what they've done wrong, which is such a natural thing for us to do. Work on the solution. Men should be the ones taking the lead on this, but ladies, don't just leave it if your husband won't lead. The next R that he mentions is romance, and I think his point is that we're very intentional about romance early on in a marriage, but then life happens and we can very easily stop trying and investing in our marriage. If and when kids come along, we shouldn't stop. It shouldn't stop us from our responsibility to our husband or wife. They are still our first priority after God. And the final R he mentions is resolve, and that is resolve to make your marriage work. Now, at times, this actually means guarding our marriages, guarding our hearts. And one of the places that helps with this, helps us to think through this, is Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But truly I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, obviously, or at least I hope it's obvious, Jesus is not being literal here, because if you gouge out one of your eyes, you can still see through the other eye. And so the problem still exists. But his point is, sometimes we actually need to take drastic action to deal with the sin in our lives. Sometimes in a marriage, we'll need to take drastic action to guard our hearts. Now, one of the things that people often ask in response when a person has committed adultery is to say, how could you do such a thing? And as I mentioned earlier on, it may not be the intention at the beginning, but one bad mistake can lead to another, which can lead to another, which can lead to another, and so on. And the difficult thing about these things is they're often hidden from others. We're very good at hiding things, aren't we? God may be able to see our thoughts and our hearts, but others can't. And so we need to be very careful. We need to be careful with those inappropriate longings. We need to resist looking at those things and going to those places where we might be tempted to sin. And we need to put a stop to things when we know that they're not what God wants for us. We need to flee. Sometimes that will involve talking to others who we trust and getting help, prayerfully making wise changes. Now, places like the internet can be an absolute minefield when it comes to ungodly desires. Now, one of the things that can be helpful is software. There are things like Covenant Eyes, which can be a helpful deterrent if we find ourselves falling into sin in that way. But the thing to remember is these are issues of the heart. And what we ultimately need is what Jesus alone can provide us with. Now, there may be huge feelings of guilt and even hurt when it comes to failure with this commandment. The consequences and the effects of adultery can be lifelong. So please remember the hope that the gospel brings. Remember that where the commandment shows us our sin and our failures, the gospel offers forgiveness and life to those who would repent. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. But before we despair at that, remember places like John chapter 8, where a woman has been caught in adultery multiple times, and the people are ready to stone her to death. And what does Jesus say? Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And of course, no one is able to. And Jesus asks, has no one condemned you to this woman? And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. There is grace and forgiveness through our Saviour Jesus. We are no longer condemned for our failures because we know that he was condemned for us. We are no longer unrighteous. We were made righteous by what he did. Jesus has died for the adulterer in every one of us, for every lustful thought we've ever had, for every unwise decision we've ever made. He was condemned so that we wouldn't have to be. He faced the punishment for our unrighteousness so that we would be made righteous. It may be that you're someone here this morning and your marriage has been impacted by adultery in some way. As we look to Jesus and his love, it reminds us that the one who has reconciled us to himself is also able to reconcile a marriage that is impacted by this devastating sin. And it really is a testimony to his grace when that's actually been the case. We are to keep looking to Jesus as we seek to obey this commandment as his people. We're to keep persevering in him. Let me pray for us as we continue to reflect on this commandment. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that you gave this commandment to your people all those years ago in order to protect this important thing that is marriage. And Father, we thank you that marriage is indeed a good thing, that marriage is the place for sex in this world, that marriage is supposed to be something that is lifelong. Father, we know that in this broken world, our marriages are often not what you intend for them to be. We know that we're We're all guilty in different ways of not keeping sex in the right place it belongs, which is within a marriage. Father, we want to ask for your forgiveness this morning. We want to ask for your continued grace, which you pour out on us so freely through the Lord Jesus. We want to pray for our marriages, Lord. Where there are struggles because of sexual sin, please would you give us grace as we look to the Lord Jesus. Please would you help us to keep persevering in this lifelong gift that you have given us. And for whoever we are this morning, Lord, whether we're married, whether we're single, would you help us to be reminded of that beautiful picture of the marriage of your church to the Lord Jesus, which we will one day look forward to. May we never lose sight of that, even as we seek to live in this world in a way that reflects that great love. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.